God cares for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Mark chapter number one is where we're going to go. Children's church heading out the side door with the buns. You guys over here have a great time. The rest of us will be in Mark chapter number one. If you need a Bible, slip your hands up. Our ushers will come and get you a Bible. I'll call up page numbers so you can find things. Mark chapter number one is where we're going to be. Page 1045. 1045. Mark chapter number one. Page 1045. All right, if you found your place in Mark chapter number one, can you stand? I want to read our text here together this morning, which we find in verses 9, 10, and 11. Just these three verses that we'll look to cover here this morning. Mark chapter number one, starting in verse number 9, the Bible says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us to have understanding of the text, Lord, to know what was going on, and Lord, why it was going on. I pray that you'd help us that way. As we continue to study through this gospel that you've given to us in your inspired record. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. Last week, we brought out that Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. Mark records no lineage because you don't care where a servant came from. You don't care who his parents were, who his brother was, or anything like that. But you do care about how good of a worker he is. And for a worker, you're looking for references. You want to make sure, hey, does that person have the references to the people that he's worked for? Do they say that he's a good worker, that he's a good employee that way? Well, here in Mark's gospel, we see that Mark starts with some references. He starts with some references towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say, he's going to outline for us, he's going to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is unlike any other servant who has ever lived before and who will ever live after. He is the greatest of all servants, if you will. In verse number one, we looked at last week just briefly, but we looked at this, that Mark himself is going to give a reference to the person of Jesus. He says in verse number one, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And we brought out last week that as Mark is giving that reference, he's saying that Jesus is, number one, the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited one of the Jews. And then secondly, he calls him the Son of God, which is nothing short of a title of deity, that this is indeed God come in the flesh. And so Mark gives his reference. Certainly there would be no better servant than God himself. And this is who Mark knows him to be as. But then secondly, we see the reference of John the Baptist. And that's verses 2 down through verse number 8. Again, last week we covered the ministry of John the Baptist. But John's ministry was that of a forerunner. He would say, like verse number 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight here." And so John would be crying those things out. He would be laying the foundation, laying the scene for the person of Jesus Christ to be able to come. But we see really what John says in verse number seven, and he preached saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." If you will, John says, hey, you think that I'm something. You guys are coming out and hearing me preach, and you're hearing the things that I'm saying and the things that I'm doing. You guys think I'm something. Hey, I'm a nothing compared to Jesus. I mean, I'm just the lowest of low. I don't even rank to be able to untie his shoes. That's how great Jesus is. But then he says, boy, let me don't stop there. Verse number 8, he says, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And so John says, hey, you think that me out here baptizing is a great thing, that I'm baptizing all these people? He says, whip-dee-doo, who cares? That's nothing. That doesn't register on the mark of anything, because Jesus is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, the Christ is going to come, the one after me is going to come, and he's going to baptize you not with water. Oh, boy. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He's going to give you that which I could never give you, and that's Jesus. He's going to give us his Spirit. And every person who's saved, every person who comes to believe on Jesus, what does he do? He gives us the Holy Ghost. He gives us the Holy Spirit inside of us. And so John's saying, hey, let me give you a reference about Jesus. He's the greatest ever could be. He's most wonderful. He's outstanding. And then he comes down, Mark comes down and says, well, let me give you one more reference. I've given you two. Let me give you a third reference. And that reference is going to come from God himself, God Almighty. And we see that reference really in verse number 11. And John Mark's reference that he says here about from God, he says verse number 11, there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, if you thought Mark's reference was good, if you thought John the Baptist's reference was good, now it's God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, who says, this is my servant, this is my Son, he says here, in whom I am well pleased. See, the truth of the matter is that if you know Jesus is your Savior, boy, he's the best ever could be. God himself is saying here, I'm pleased with him. You know why God is pleased with Jesus? Because he's the perfect servant. See, that's how Mark's presenting him, as a servant. There's no greater servant than the person of Jesus Christ. God says, I'm well pleased with him. You know, if you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you're a servant too. You're a servant of the King. You're a servant of God. And Jesus gives an illustration in Matthew 25. We can take a look at it. We're just a few pages over. Just turn to your left a few pages to Matthew 25. The book right before Mark here. In Matthew chapter number 25, Jesus gives this illustration. He gives a parable. And he's teaching about the idea of servants here. And so this is helpful for us to look at. Look at Matthew chapter number 25. Look at verse number 14. In verse number 14, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. So we have a man, probably a wealthy individual here, and he's got servants, and he's going to go out of town. And so he says, hey, servants, I need you to come over here. I've got a job for you. I've got something I need you to do. That's what servants do. They serve the master. And so that's what he's going to do. In verse number 15 says, unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. So he's got 3 servants here, and he says, all right, servant number 1, I'm going to give you 5 talents, and servant number 2, I'm going to give you 2 talents. Servant number 3, I'm going to give you 1 talent. But the end of the verse says this, and this is very important. It says, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. So he gave the amounts that he knew those servants could be entrusted with. That is, the 1 talent servant couldn't be entrusted with 5. That wouldn't be a good idea. Nor the 2 talent servant couldn't be entrusted with 5. And so he says, I know what each of you, I know what your responsibilities are. I know what your gifts are. I know what you can handle. And so he gives 1 5, he gives 1 2, and he gives 1 talent that way. And the Bible says he takes off. He takes on his journey there. Verse number 16, it says, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. So the 5-talent man, he goes and he does his business. He serves the master. And the Bible says he makes 5 more talents. So he doubles his money. Verse 17, and likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. So the 2-talent man, he doubles his money as well. Verse 18, but he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now, here we know this, that if you put your money in the ground, a money tree is not going to grow up. You can try it all you want. You can dig up all the places in your backyard, but you're not going to have a money tree. It's not going to produce anything there. And we know that. And so he's not going to double his money. He's not going to even put a fourth more to his money. He's not going to do anything. That money will just sit into the ground. And so we have one that doubled, or I should say two that doubled their money, and one that, of course, does nothing with that which he's been given. But look at verse number 19. 19 says this, "And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh," now look at this, "and reckoneth with them." It means this, did you do what you were supposed to do with what I gave you? Were you faithful? Were you doing that? Well, we find in verse number 21, he comes to the man who had five talents, and verse 20 tells us that he had doubled that money. Verse 21, then he says, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So did he do right? Yes, and the master was pleased with him. We find in verse number 23 about the two-talent man. Verse 23, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant." Was the master pleased with him? Yes, he was. But look at what the Bible says in verse number 26 about the one talent man. The Bible says, "His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant." The point of what I'm trying to bring you here for is this. What kind of servant are you? Jesus was the best servant. The Almighty God says, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased with." I wonder, when we get to heaven and we've taken this life to do what we're supposed to do for God, He knows what we can do. He knows what we can handle. He knows what we can accomplish here. But when we get to God, will we have a "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will we have a "You are a wicked and slothful servant"? I just wonder, what kind of servant are we? Boy, we ought to be servants like Jesus was, one that would make God pleased with him this morning, today in our life. And I hope that that's what we are. But let's come back to Mark chapter number 1. And I want to look at this passage, just three verses here. And of course, these verses record for us the baptism of Jesus. And really just two things I want to accomplish in the message here this morning. I want to look at what happened in Jesus' baptism. And then secondly, I want to ask this question or answer this question. Why was this happening? Or why was Jesus baptized? And so just two questions, two things that we want to bring out. What happened in Jesus' baptism? And then secondly, why was Jesus baptized? All right, first thing I want you to see this is what happened in Jesus' baptism. Well, here's the first thing I see or I take note of, and that is this, that Jesus came. Would you look at verse number 9? Verse number 9 says this, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came." Now, you don't have to do this, but I did this. I underlined those two words in my Bible, that Jesus came, because that's important. That's something to take note of here. That is, Jesus' public ministry was going to begin. Luke's gospel will tell us in his record of the baptism of Jesus that Jesus is about 30 years of age when he's baptized. And the first 30 years of Jesus' life are primarily absent from the scripture. We know a little bit about his birth. We know an incident that happened when he was 12 years old. Luke's gospel records that for us. But short of those things, we don't know what he's been doing for 30 years. We know that he's been the son of a carpenter. Maybe we'd say the stepson of a carpenter. That is Joseph. That was his trade. That's what he was doing. And so no doubt Jesus grew up kind of learning the trade, probably working along with Joseph. But we don't know that. We don't have a record of that. We don't know what was going on with him, but now we see that he's going to be presented in public. He's going to come in the public eye, and he's going to begin his public ministry here. And so Jesus comes, the Bible says here. He comes from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, I want you to think about this as we think about the fact that Jesus came. Number one, I want you to think about this. He came at the right time. He came at the right time. Jesus' life, every part of it was orchestrated in perfect sync with God the Father. That is, God dictated and God told Jesus where he should be and what he should do all the time, and Jesus did it without question, without anything. That is, Jesus was in perfect time always. Now, I want to bring that out because look at Galatians chapter number 4, page 1245. Don't lose Mark because we'll come back there. But Galatians chapter number 4, look at verse number 4. Galatians 4 and verse number 4, page 1245. Look what the Bible says. It says here, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the Bible says, when the fullness of the time has come, that is, when it was just the right time, when it was the perfect time of history, God sent forth his son. God brought Jesus into the world. It was time for him to be born. And my friend, it was exactly the right time. And you can look at it, and I can remember in Bible college, I was in a Life of Christ class, and boy, they were starting off with this verse. This is the verse that we start off in Bible college when I took my Life of Christ class. And he says, but when the fullness of time was come, and that Bible teacher that I had was bringing out, boy, it's the right time politically, it's the right time morally, it was the right time in every situation. It was the perfect time for Jesus to come. And God knew the right time. And Jesus came the right time. He was born at the right time. Can I say this? He's going to be baptized at the right time. Can I say he came to Samaria to meet with a woman at the well at the right time? He was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples at the right time. He was in Nain when a funeral procession came by him at the right time. He was at the pool of Bethesda at the right time. He was come to Bethany 4 days after his friend Lazarus, whom he loved, at the right time. He died at the right time. He rose again at the right time. He was ascended into heaven at the right time. And can I say he will return at the right time? He will return at the right time. See, I'm just telling you that everything about the life of Jesus is orchestrated perfectly at the right time. And we have to understand that. And so now he's coming to be baptized, and he's coming to be baptized at just the right time. He came. But not only did he come at the right time, can I say this? He came from a despised place. He came from a despised place. Verse 9 tells us here that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. From Nazareth of Galilee, back in Mark chapter number 1. Now understand this. The text is pointing this out because Nazareth was a despised place. And he's saying that's where Jesus came from. That's where his roots were from. That's where he was living before this. That's where he's come from now. And Nazareth was known for its unrefined people. It didn't have any refined people. The rich people didn't live in Nazareth. The people of means didn't live in Nazareth that way. It was a people with a rough speech. There were people who lived in a rough way. There were people who had lack of morals that way. In time, the Christians would become known as the Nazarenes after the fact that Jesus came from Nazareth that way. And they would not be saying that in a complimentary way. That would be a cut down. That would be a term of contempt there. When Philip was trying to get Nathanael to come and to see Jesus, Nathanael's response was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It was a place of contempt. But not only does he come from Nazareth, the Bible says he came from Nazareth of Galilee. While Nazareth was the city, Galilee was the area, or maybe the region, we would say. And Galilee also would have been a place that was under contempt in the eyes of the Jews there, and even others. The Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, I'm told, that he derided Christ, not in the days of Christ, but derided Christ as in the Christians and the people who were followers of Christ that way, as the Galilean God. That's what he called him, the Galilean God. That's who Jesus was. And he challenged God to defend himself against the might of the Roman Empire. This was 336 AD. In the end, Julian died fighting the very Christians of whom he said were no match for the Roman Empire. And as he lay dying in his wounds, he caught up a handful of his blood, threw it towards heaven, and says, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." Yet Jesus wasn't ashamed to be called from Galilee. Some of his most wonderful miracles are done in Galilee. Some of his greatest teaching done in Galilee. But where Jesus came, while it proved a source of contempt for the religious leaders, Jesus still came, but he came, the Bible says, to John in Jordan. Isn't that what he says? And was baptized of John in Jordan. Do you notice this? Not only did he come from a despised place, he came to a despised river. He said, well, what was despising about the Jordan River? Do you remember when Elijah was healing people and that little girl said, Naaman, I know somebody who can heal you. Go to the prophet Elisha. And Naaman was a Gentile person. He wasn't of the Jews. He had not heard of Elisha. But because this woman, this little girl, this servant girl said that this man could heal him, he says, all right, fine. And he packs up his stuff and he goes with the servant, goes to Elisha. And Elisha tells him these words, hey, go to the Jordan River and dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be healed. You remember his response in 2 Kings chapter number 5 and verse number 12? We'll not take time to turn there, but he says this, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? Boy, you're talking about rivers in Israel. None of them are any good. They're just dirty, yucky messes. By the way, the Jordan River is kind of a dirty, yucky mess. And yet, that's where he comes. He comes from a despised place. He comes to a despised river. But would you notice this also? He comes for an extraordinary reason. The Bible says he comes to be baptized of John in Jordan. Now, I say it's extraordinary because why was John baptizing people? What was his ministry all about? Well, we talked about it last week. The ministry of John was preaching against sin. That is, the people were not worthy, remember, for the Lord to even walk on the same path as they were coming because they were sinners, and John was pointing that out. And as sinners, they needed a Savior. They needed somebody to come and save them from their sins. Their religion would never do it. Their actions would never do it. They needed somebody who could do the impossible, and that is only in the person of Jesus Christ. And John is preparing the way. Look for the one who's coming after me. He can save you. And as John is baptizing people, they're adhering to that message. Remember, baptism was already in existence then, but it was people that were Gentiles being baptized into the Jewish faith. But now we have John taking the act of baptism and saying, now, when you're baptizing, you're adhering to this message that I'm preaching, the message that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And so when we see about the fact that Jesus comes and Jesus would be baptized of him, you'd say, whoa, why does Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, the truth of the matter is, Jesus didn't have any sins. He never did anything wrong. Just hold your place in Mark here. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look in 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2, page 1313. 1313, 1 Peter chapter number 2. Look at verse number 22. Where the Bible says these words in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 22. It says, who, that's talking about Jesus, who Jesus did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. How many sins did Jesus do? Zero. He did no sin. Well, we don't take Peter's word for it. Turn over the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, back to your left. Hebrews chapter number 4, page 1294. 1294, Hebrews chapter number 4. Look at verse number 15. The Bible says this, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Oh, look at this. Yet without sin. Did he face testing? Did he face temptation? Yes. Matter of fact, next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to that and look at that in the Gospel of Mark. He faced that temptation, yet what? He did not sin in the temptation that was there. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Page 1233. 1233. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. We see it here in verse number 21. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 21, page 1233. The Bible says this, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Now look what it says, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm just trying to point out, Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus never did anything wrong. And while we saw last week that people were coming to confess their sins to John, that's what was happening there. Jesus had no need to confess sins. And so John pipes up as Jesus comes and says, whoa, no. I don't know why you're in this line. This is the needing to be baptized line. And you shouldn't be in this line, Jesus. You shouldn't be here. There's no reason for you to be baptized here. Now come back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter number 3, because Mark doesn't record this for us, but we do see it in Matthew. Look in Matthew chapter number 3. Page 996, actually 997, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter number 3, and look at verse number 13. Matthew 3 and verse number 13, the Bible says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. So this is the baptism of Jesus. In verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? In other words, John's saying, I'm the sinner here. I'm the one who's done wrong. I'm the one who needs a Savior. You're not any of those things, Jesus. You haven't done anything wrong. You don't need a Savior. Oh, Jesus, no. We've got this totally mixed up. We've got this totally backwards. Now look what Jesus says, verse number 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Can I just paraphrase this for just a minute? Jesus says, I know what you're saying, John, but just go with the flow here. Just go with the flow. Now, I'm going to come back to that phrase that he says here, that it fulfills all righteousness. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. So remember that phrase. But basically, that's what Jesus is saying. Just go with the flow, John. All right? I'm not telling you to do something that's terrible here. Let's just go with the flow. Let's just do that. And so the Bible tells us John does. John baptizes Jesus. So come back to Mark chapter number 1. And we see, first of all, here in this baptism, that Jesus comes. He comes from Nazareth to Galilee. He comes at the perfect time. He comes to this river, and he's baptized of Jesus, or of John, I'm sorry. But then secondly, we see in this text, the Trinity is visualized. Number one, Jesus comes. Number two, the Trinity is visualized. One of the greatest illustrations of the Trinity is found right here in the baptism of Jesus. And so we ought to realize that. We ought to understand that. Look at verse number 10, Mark chapter number 1. Straightway coming up out of the water, the Bible says, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see all three members of the Trinity right here at the baptism of Jesus. Now, here's the first member, verse number 10, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. And the text tells us very specifically that the Holy Spirit comes like a dove. And some people say the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. Some people would say that that the Holy Spirit gently laid upon Jesus like a dove does. I don't think it really matters either way, but I'm of the opinion that the Holy Spirit took the form of a dove. Now, I'm of that opinion. Why? Because all four Gospels mention the baptism of Jesus, and all four Gospels mention this dove that is there in the person of the Holy Ghost. And so I just think that one of the Gospels would say that Jesus was lighted upon or like a dove that way. I just think that. But the fact that they call all of our attention to a dove, I think that's the Holy Spirit. I think that's how he came, in the form of a dove here. But understand this, there's either way, whatever you think about it, the Holy Spirit is there. God is telling us the Holy Spirit is right there upon Jesus at that time. But not only do we have the Holy Spirit, we have God the Father. That's verse number 11. Verse number 11 says, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so here we have God the Father speaking. So who's present at the baptism? Well, God the Son is there. We have God the Holy Spirit in the form of this dove. We have God the Father in the voice. We have all three members of the Trinity that are present here, all three of the Godhead here in physical form that can be witnessed by the people who were around. And so here's the events that happened. Jesus comes, and we see the Trinity is visualized. The Trinity is presented, all right? And so secondly, the second thing I wanted to cover this morning is, why did Jesus get baptized? We see the facts. We know that he did. Why did Jesus ever get baptized? Why did he have to? Why would he go through that? Certainly, as we've mentioned, he didn't have sins to confess. Certainly, he didn't have a need for salvation in his own life because he was the perfect man. All of those things would be true. So why does he get baptized there? What was happening? Well, it's interesting that if you would, and look at verse number 10. Verse 10, it says this, "And straightway coming up out of the water." It's interesting that ancient records, and they're not inspired, I realize this, but there's ancient records that talk about the baptism of John. And when John was baptizing, we saw last week that one of the things that happened as he baptized people is that people would confess their sins to him, or confess their sins at that time. Ancient records would seem to indicate that people were in the water as they confessed their sins. And yet Mark makes it very clear to us straightway, that is, after he was baptized, verse number 9, the end of verse number 9, straightway or immediately he came out of the water, seeming to indicate he doesn't take time to confess his sins, which would make sense. Why? He has no sins to confess. So this baptism certainly is not like the other baptisms that John is giving here. And I think really there's five reasons that Jesus is baptized. And I just want to go through those real quickly. We'll not spend a long time on each and any one, but I want you to just see, why does this happen? What is going on here in the baptism of Jesus? Number one is this: there is submission going on. There is submission going on. Now, we just looked at it, and so because of that, we won't turn back there. But Matthew chapter number 3 and verse number 15, Jesus answered John. John says, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. That is, John, you need to baptize me because it fulfills all righteousness. Now, what does that phrase "fulfill all righteousness" mean? It means simply this: to perform fully that which is righteous, or to fully satisfy righteousness. See, understand this. Jesus always did those things that were right. He never did that which is wrong. And Jesus always fully satisfied the righteousness of God and the holiness of God in all that he did. He always did those things that pleased the Father, John chapter number 8 would tell us. And while Jesus was God, he was also man. Now get this, as a man, he submitted to God the Father. See, in the garden, what he's saying? Not my will, but thine be done. What does he want? He wants God's will. He's totally submitted to the will of the Father. Why is he being baptized? Here's just a simple answer. Because God wanted him to. God wanted him to. Now, we're going to give some other reasons for that. But the first reason is just simply this. God wanted him to do it. You know, I was talking with a woman this week, and she told me that she hasn't gone to church in years because of what a pastor said to her probably 30 years ago, maybe 40 years ago, okay? And because this pastor said some things, she hasn't gone to church since that time. And to be honest, if her accounting of the facts were correct, that pastor shouldn't have said that. That wasn't the right thing to say. And I don't know if what she told me was actually correct or not, but according to what she said, I think that pastor was in the wrong. But I said this to her. I said, you're also wrong. And she was taken aback a little bit by that. She said, well, what do you mean that I'm also wrong? I said, we cannot use what anyone did or does to be an excuse for us not to submit to what God tells us to do. And see, I find in my Bible, Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 25 would say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. That is, it spells out very clearly, don't forsake the assembling of the believers. Well, when do the believers come together? Well, in our day, they come together on Sunday. We come together Sunday morning. We come together Sunday night. We even come together on Wednesday night. Okay? And we come together. And the Bible says, don't forsake that time when believers are coming together. I said, you can say I'm not going to go to church because of that pastor. And if you're telling me everything right, that's true. That pastor shouldn't have said that. But that doesn't give you a buy on obeying God. See, we need to be people who's going to submit to God. And it may be that you can't go back to that church or that pastor's church. I understand all that. But you need to go somewhere. Why? Because God says. Colossians 1 tells us these words, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Do you please God? See, we talked about that just a minute ago. I want to be pleasing unto God. Well, how am I pleasing unto God? I do what God tells me to do. Jesus, why did Jesus please God? Because he did what God told him to do. He always submitted to the will of God. May we be a person who submits to the will of God. So why is Jesus being baptized? Number one, submission. He's submitted to God. Here's number two, second reason, authentication. Authentication. When you authenticate something, you prove that it's real. If you receive a large check from the bank, maybe you have a CD that you're cashing out. You've had it in there for a year or 2 years or whatever you've had it in there for, and it's for a large amount of money, and so you've decided the CD rates are not very good at that bank any longer, and so you want to move it to another bank. And so you say, I'd like to cash out my CD. Well, they're going to give you a cashier's check. And let's just say it was a good amount. You had $100,000 in the CD. I don't know if that would be true, but I'm just saying. You had $100,000 in the CD, okay? So they give you a cashier's check for $100,000. And you take that cashier's check, and you say thank you, and you go over to your other bank. And you say, this bank's got better rates, and so I want to start a new CD in this bank. And you say, here's my $100,000 check. I want to open a new CD in this bank. And they say, oh, we're so glad to have your money. That's wonderful. That's great. But they say this, we're going to put a hold on this check. Now, why are they going to put a hold on it? Because it's $100,000. And you say, whoa. It's a cashier's check. And they would say this. Now, they wouldn't say it in these words because I'm being more blunt than they would probably be, but basically they'd be saying this, we don't believe you and we don't believe your check until it clears, until it's authenticated. If you give me a check for $5, we can go ahead and do that, okay? But $100,000, we're not doing that. We're going to authenticate it. We're going to make sure it clears. Well, here, I want you to see, Jesus is being baptized. Why? Because he's being authenticated about who Jesus is. Now, the voice that calls from heaven, the voice of God that calls out from heaven, what does he say in verse number 11? Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can I say, there's no mistaking who Jesus is if you're here at the baptism. If you're here, what do you hear? You hear a voice saying, my Son. That's who this is. I'm pleased in him. He's totally authenticated that way. Matthew's gospel would say that the record says, this is my beloved son. This verse number 11 says, thou art my beloved son. I think it's very possibly that God says it twice. That is, God says it once personally to Jesus. Thou art my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But then I say, very possibly that he says it publicly. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That is, he's calling everybody's attention to the record. I want you to know who this person is. It's the Son of God. It's interesting that when Jesus' death comes, and if you remember the story in Jesus' crucifixion, he's on the cross and darkness comes over the land and there's an earthquake that happens there. And Jesus cries out these words, it is finished. Look at the Bible. We're right here in Mark, so we can look at it. Mark 15. Look at it real quickly. Mark chapter number 15. Look at verse number 39. Page 1068, just a few pages over. Mark 15, look at verse number 39. It says here, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. That is, when he sees these events that have happened, what does he say? He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That is, at his crucifixion, authentication. Here it is. You can't miss this. A Roman centurion, a hardened one, probably one that was responsible for nailing Jesus on the cross. And he says, whoa, this is not like any other person we've ever put on a cross. This is the Son of God. And so his baptism, what it's about? Number one, it's submission to God. Number two, it's authentication of the person of Jesus Christ. That is, we can put our stamp on it. We know exactly who this is as God speaks from heaven. Number three, here's the third reason, presentation. Presentation. That is, it's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It brings him into the public view. We know very little about the person of Jesus before his baptism. But after his baptism, we know much. We don't know everything. John says the books could not hold it all. But we know much about what happened in this last three and a half years of his life. But it all happens in public ministry. His private life before this baptism hasn't been revealed to us. We don't know. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll find out a few things that he did. And it's not really that important. But understand this. That is, he's being shown here to be the person whom John says. He says, boy, I'm one calling out in the wilderness. Make the path straight. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. And it's that presentation, public presentation of the person of Jesus Christ. So it's submission, it's authentication, it's presentation. How about this? It's illustration. It's illustration. The New Testament church at this time had not been established. That'll come after his death and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that comes in the book of Acts. We see that. But Jesus was setting an example for you and I here in the church. That's why he's being baptized. That's another reason. Jesus told Peter, I will build my church. And when he builds his church, he sets up two ordinances. He sets up two things. He sets up, number one, the Lord's table. What is the Lord's table? Well, we take of the bread and we take of the juice, and those remind us of the body and blood of the person of Jesus Christ. They remind us of the person of Jesus there. But then also we have the second ordinance, and that is the ordinance of baptism. That is, I mentioned to you last week that baptism that we practice, the baptism that we have today is not John's baptism. Remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul asked those people, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit? What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about, Holy Spirit and all that stuff. We've been baptized after John, and they're baptized again. Why? Because the New Testament baptism that we practice is not what John was practicing. We don't be baptized saying, I need a Savior. We're baptized saying, I believed on the one who has saved me. See, that's what our baptism is. And Jesus is going into the baptismal waters. Why? To be an illustration for the New Testament church. He's an illustration for you and I. That is, what do we need to do? We need to follow his example. His example of baptism here and what we're talking about. What did he do? The baptism is the fact that he died for our sins, that he was buried. He's all the way under the water. He rose again. And so we're baptized today just illustrating or the fact of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is our illustration, and so that's why he's being baptized. We see one more reason that he's being baptized here, and that is identification. Identification. He was identifying with man. See, when Jesus came to this world, he lived a perfect life. We've seen that. But when he died, now get it, he was dying for the sins of all men. He was dying for your sins and for my sins. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at it just a minute ago, but I want to see it again. Page 1233. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verse number 21. Jesus died, he was dying for the sins of man. Look what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21 says these words, for he hath made him, that is God in the context, God has made Jesus, now look at this, to be sin for us. Jesus is on the cross, what was happening? He's becoming sin for us. He was dying in our place. The Bible says, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We can be seen righteous. Why? Because Jesus took all of our sin on him. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. Look over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 5, page 1197. Romans chapter number 5, and look at verse number 8, page 1197. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8. The Bible says these words, page 1197, it says, "But God commendeth," or God showed his love toward us, "in that while we're yet sinners," now look at this, "Christ died for us." Why did Christ go to the cross? He was dying for us. He was literally dying in our place. He was dying for all the things that he did wrong, that we did wrong. Every sin, every time I told a lie, Jesus died for it. Every time I had a bad thought, Jesus died for it. Every time I took something that wasn't mine, Jesus died for it. He died for all our sins on the cross of Calvary. And boy, what a truth. Look at verse number one here in the same chapter. It says here, "Therefore, being justified." Woo! Stop right there. What is justify? Justify means being seen righteous. Or maybe we put it this way, being seen without sin. Now, I'm a sinner. There's no question about that. But I can be justified. I can be declared righteous by God. God can call me innocent. Not that I am, but God can call me innocent. Why? Because of Jesus. Look at this. "Therefore, being justified by faith." You know, when I put my faith in the person of Jesus Christ, he justifies me. All that sin that I ever did, taken care of, paid for, put on the cross of Calvary. Well, he justifies me. "Therefore, being justified by faith, I've got now peace with God." Now, how does all that come? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because Christ died for me. Christ died for my sins. He died for everything I did wrong. 1 Peter would put it this way in chapter number 2 and verse number 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Now, if we come back to John's baptism, remember, John's going to baptize Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Change your mind. Your religion is not going to save you. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what John's preaching. That's why John is baptizing. Now, here it is. As Jesus is baptized, he's identifying with you and me. Jesus had no sins of his own to be baptized for. He doesn't, if we're right in that ancient record, he doesn't stay in the water to confess his sins because he has none. But you and I have plenty. You and I have a need to be cleansed from our sins. And that cleansing only comes in the person of Jesus Christ. As he's going down into the waters that way, Jesus is picturing for us, if you will, the very thing that will save us. The fact that he died for our sins, the fact that he was buried, the fact that he rose again the third day. My friend, anyone who would believe on the person of Jesus Christ can have eternal life, can have a home in heaven. Oh, we look at these and say, "Jesus, why are you baptized?" Well, several reasons. Several reasons that he's baptized. But I think one of the greatest reasons is this identification with you and I. He'll bear the sins of man on the cross and defeat him and give us victory over sin. What a great Savior we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the Word of God, Lord, that we've been able to study for just a few minutes here. Lord, we look at this baptism and sometimes we question, why did this happen? What's going on here? Father, I pray that we'd realize and understand that Jesus was carrying out your will. He was in submission to your will, Lord. He was being authenticated as the person who is the Son of God, the one whom pleases the Father all the time. Lord, he's being presented for his earthly ministry, Lord, of what he'll do for 3 and 3.5 years, Lord, this public ministry that'll take place. Father, he's a great illustration for the New Testament church today, and Lord, that we need to follow that. But Lord, he was identifying. Lord, I'm so glad that Jesus became a man. I'm so glad that Jesus came to this earth. I'm so glad that we can have a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, were it not for him, Lord, we'd still be in our sins. Lord, were it not for him, we'd have no opportunity for heaven. Lord, were it not for him, Lord, this life would be all that we have to look forward to. But Father, we have a Savior. We have Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And Lord, I pray that we relish in him. Lord, we rejoice in him, all that he is. all that he's done. While your heads are bowed, my eyes are closed, maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to believe. You've never come to put your faith on the person of Jesus Christ. It's not by what we do, it's what Jesus did. Many people in John's day thought the religion would get them to heaven. They thought, oh, I go to church and I do this and I do that, and certainly God'll have me in heaven. But John's preaching was, no, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Can I say Jesus is the Savior? Jesus is the one who came to save you from your sins. How did he do that? He died on the cross for your sin. He took all of our sins on himself. He paid for them fully on the cross of Calvary, that we might know, we might have eternal life when we believe on him. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never come to trust him. Can I encourage you, put your trust on Jesus Christ here this morning? If you're doing that, the only way, I'd like to be able to pray for you. The only way I know to pray for you is just ask you to slip up your hands. And raising your hand is not going to get you to heaven, but Jesus will. You would just, in a moment, raise your hand. You'd just be telling me, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, best I know how. And I just want you to pray that I'd grow and I'd learn more from the Word of God. Anybody like that here this morning? Say, Pastor, here, I want you to pray for me. Here's my hand. I want you to know I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want you to pray for me. Anybody like that here this morning? Good, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we'd, Lord, we'd love you for what you did, saved us. And then, Father, I pray that we'd do like Jesus did and do always those things that please you. Father, sometimes we can use others as an example, as an illustration of why we're not going to obey you. But, Father, you won't be pleased with that. Lord, we need to submit to you in all things. I pray that we would be that people that do that like Jesus did. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.